John chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. I heard a story of a guy that was in the Pacific Northwest and was sitting by a campfire, and he was cooking a bird. Problem was, the bird that he was cooking was a seagull, which is illegal. And so he was by the fire cooking the seagull, and a ranger came up and said, "What's going on? Why are you cooking a seagull? I'm going to give you a citation. You can't be eating a seagull." The guy was like, "Well, I was on the verge of starvation. Seagulls are everywhere. This is my only way to survive. I'm actually glad that you found me to help me lead me out of this wilderness. And please don't give me a citation. This was my means of survival." Well, the ranger had, you know, compassion in his heart for this guy. And he said, "Well, I'm going to let you get away with a warning this time. Pack up your stuff and follow me out. I'll get you out of here and with just a warning on this occasion." And then the ranger kind of got curious, and he turned to the guy and said, "By the way, just out of curiosity, what does a seagull taste like?" And the camper replied, "Well, I would say it's somewhere between a spotted owl and a bald eagle." You ever been in a situation where your words got you in trouble? I would have been better off to not say what I said. I would have been better off to keep my mouth shut. Have those words ever come out of your mouth? I would have been better off to keep quiet. How many of you said that this morning? I'm just kidding. How many of you, that's a regular thought that happens in your life? I would have been better off just to stay quiet, to remain quiet, to not speak those words. If you're a sports fan at any level, now, there's been a guy in the news in recent months named LeVar Ball. He has three sons that are incredible basketball players, but he takes a lot of attention away from his boys because he can't keep his mouth shut about stuff. And I've watched him on several interviews and ESPN, a lot of different places, and I've thought in my mind, why can't you just keep your mouth shut? Last week, we were introduced in John chapter 5 to a situation, and we might say to Jesus, "You would have been better off keeping your mouth shut because your words are getting you in hot water." As a matter of fact, the words that Jesus will go on to speak today ultimately lead to his crucifixion. The words that he begins to speak and proclaim in our text today are words that will ultimately get him killed. We'll get him murdered on a cross. What does Jesus say that is so controversial, so infuriating, so self-jeopardizing? What does Jesus have to say? Well, John gives us an inside glimpse. The Belief Project is a series that we're in. It's a walk through the Gospel of John. And what we've said from week one is John is an insider. You could almost call John Jesus's best friend. And so what he writes about Jesus is very important for us to hear. It's hearing the life of Jesus from an insider's perspective. And every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have their own point of emphasis. They're writing to a particular audience. They're emphasizing particular things about the life of Jesus. And if we were to break down what John, the best friend of Jesus, has to say about Jesus, his emphasis is upon the what we call the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God robed in the flesh. And John emphasizes that. If you think way back to our opening of the Belief Project in chapter 1, John introduced us to this concept when he said, "In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God." That Jesus is the Word in John's gospel, and that he is God. And so over and over again in John's gospel, he allows Jesus to speak for himself. And it's very important for us to hear what Jesus has to say about himself. And so through this insider's perspective, John allows us to hear what Jesus had to say about himself and the words that got him in so much trouble. Now, before we dive right into our text today, I have to give you a warning. We are about to swim in some very deep waters. If you're at the beach and you look and see a red flag, you know the waves are really high. On our recent Seattle vacation, we had a red flag moment. This is our red flag warning for today, sponsored by my soon-to-be senior daughter in high school Reagan. I often am told that Reagan makes fewer of my stories than any of my kids. So being a pastor's kid's not always easy because sometimes you have to be the subject of stories. And so today's honoree is the pastor's daughter, Reagan, who is issuing our red flag warning for us as we are about to dive into some deep waters. This picture actually was while we were tubing, and if you get thrown off a tube, then the person in the boat holds up a red flag to say there's someone in deep water. Hopefully they're wearing a life vest. And so when we went tubing, the goal obviously in aggressive tubing is to do whatever it takes to get thrown off the tube. And I think my father-in-law learned that it's harder to dismount a 200-plus pound grown man off of the tube than it is a 100-pound, 15-year-old, young, thin boy. And so the red flag went up less often for me than some of the other participants in the tubing. Stop shaking your head now. But today's red flag warning is that we're about to walk through some deep water. The waves are high in what Jesus is about to say. Remember what's going on in this story. Jesus heals a paralytic who has been lying by the pool for 38 years. Is it lying or is it laying? We don't know, do we? Is he lying or laying by the pool for 38 years? Lying, he's lying by the pool. Well, he's not lying, he's telling the truth. He has been there 38 years, you know what I'm saying. He's been lying. This English grammar moment is brought to you by... He's been lying by the pool for 38 years. I believe lying is the proper use of the word here. And Jesus comes to him and says, take up your bed and walk. So he does, only to be accosted by the religious leaders for violating the Sabbath, a mat-carrying infringement, we learned last week. Those blasted bed toters carrying around their beds on the Sabbath day. How dare you roll up a mat and transport it on the Sabbath? Well, this guy who's just been healed by Jesus obviously has no appreciation in his heart for the Son of God, for after 38 years of lying by the pool and then being healed by the Son of God, suddenly he feels threatened, and instead of supporting Jesus, he rats out Jesus. We see in verse 15, let's read just that last verse from last week. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. Verse 16, their first words to Jesus. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the religious leaders basically say to Jesus, Jesus, that's a great big no-no. Which seems to be common words in my house right now. Levi, that's a no, no. We're trying to decide on a birthday theme. You guys can show some support and love to your pastor here. We're trying to decide on a birthday theme for Levi's upcoming birthday, which is 2 months away. Can't believe that. Turned 10 months old yesterday. And my suggestion is to have a tornado birthday party, because everywhere he goes, he leaves destruction in his path. Living room, bedroom, bathroom, just a solid mess through the house now since he learned how to crawl. He's a little tornado. How many of you think that's an awesome birthday idea? Sharknado, there we go. Ashley said that's way too close to home when you live in North Alabama. You can't do a tornado birthday party. People have been devastated by tornadoes. We've been devastated by a little tornado. So, birthday party theme, tornado. So, it's a great big no-no, Levi. This is what he's learned no-no means in his little mind. He turns at us when we're saying no-no and raises his little fist and goes like this. I guess because he sees us shaking our head, this is his no-no. So, he's trying to process what does no-no mean. And so, these religious leaders are saying to Jesus, this is a great big no-no, Jesus. Why are you violating the Sabbath with all of your healing and stuff? And they began to lay the verbal smackdown on the Son of God. Jesus, what do you have to say for yourself? Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I'll tell you how important these words are as we go through this. So instead of recanting, instead of pulling back, instead of responding with an explanation, which is our tendency when someone accosts us or comes after us, instead of responding with some type of explanation, instead of saying, this is a case of mistaken identity, it's not me. No, Jesus instead ups the ante. He takes it to the next level. Now, these words seem like such a simple statement, but Jesus does two very important things here. First, he uses the phrase, my father, my father. In that culture, it was very offensive to refer to God in such an intimate, personal manner. Jews would never refer to God in such an intimate matter. As a matter of fact, if you know how the Hebrew Bible was translated, when Hebrew scholars or transcribers would come to the word God in the Old Testament, they would stop, go take a shower, come back, write the word God, go back, take a shower. They would never be interrupted, no matter if one of their superiors came. When they were writing the word God, they could never be interrupted. Some were even so hesitant to write the word God, that they began to use the word Yahweh, which is often translated into our Old Testament Bibles. This is kind of a substitute word for the word God. And so it was a word that was held in high regard, high respect, and no self-serving, appropriate Jew would ever think about using the word God attached or father attached with the word my. Way too intimate, way too personal. Jesus is or God is bigger than that. Jesus, why would you ever refer to God as your father? Who are you, Jesus? Remember other places in the New Testament story where they say to Jesus, we know your dad and mom. You were born in Nazareth for crying out loud. Who are you to associate yourself so closely with God? Notice also what Jesus says here. My father, whose work I'm doing. My father's working until now, and I am working. Jesus equates his work with the work of the father. Now, why is that so offensive? Let's recap where we're at. What day of the week is it when Jesus heals this guy? Now, I'm not talking about Saturday, Sunday, Monday. What day of the week is it? Sabbath day. Sabbath day was reserved, right? We talked about all the rules and regulations last Sunday. Sabbath day was reserved. It was a common presupposition, though, among the Jewish rabbis that God was constantly at work, even on the Sabbath. God had to keep the world functioning. God couldn't just pull back and take a day off. God continued to work on the Sabbath, was common Jewish belief. He kept the world functioning. He kept the world going. In other words, God was bigger than the Sabbath. There was an exception to the rule, and the exception to the rule was God. Because the entire world is his domain. Rules don't apply to God. However, humans are not God, and they should not act like God. And therefore, there was a lot of Sabbath prohibitions. We don't do these things on the Sabbath. So think about what Jesus is saying. God's work is my work. In this case, on the Sabbath day. In other words, when God is working, I am working. I am equal with the Father. I am equal with God, Jesus is saying. The universe is mine. Now, the Jewish authorities had a word for this, a phrase for this type of confession or this type of proclamation. They called it sinning with a high hand. That means a direct assault on God. It's not just sinning. It's like laying your cards on the table sinning. It is sinning with a high hand, a direct challenge to God himself. And let me just add here that it is blasphemous. It is sinning against God. It is sinning with a high hand unless it is true. Jesus is not claiming to compete with God. Jesus is not claiming to be another God. Jesus is claiming to be equal with the Father. And then in verse 18, this shift happens that sets the course of the rest of the ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to do what? To kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that was step one. But now he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do you think there was any misunderstanding what Jesus was claiming to the Jewish leaders? It seems pretty crystal clear, right? That Jesus is making himself equal with God. And there's this shift that happens in the story of Jesus in the Gospel of John from kind of some reservations and questions and uncertainty about Jesus to outright hostility. They are ready to kill Jesus. Why? What causes them to respond with such fury? Well, obviously the transition from just provoking them with his works and words to making himself equal with God has crossed all lines. This is blasphemy. This is a crime that should be punished at the highest level. This carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, has made himself equal with God. This is such a relevant point to our culture. Our culture of religious tolerance, our culture where all paths up the mountain are equally valid. And yet Jesus will not be falsely labeled. He will not be considered a moral teacher. He will not be considered just a healer. He will not be considered just a dictionary of cute sayings. He will not be considered just the guy that walks around spouting out, you know, things to tweet and Facebook and little truisms that we can put on our wall. Jesus will not stand in the mix of religious tolerance and just be another religious figure. He makes himself equal with God. Think about it. First, he works on the Sabbath day, and now he calls God my Father. He equates his work with the work of God. I mean, in this text, Jesus is cruising for a bruising. I mean, enough is enough. They want Jesus dead. He has blasphemed God, and the gloves are coming off. Now, this seems like a great time for Jesus to back down. This seems like a great time for Jesus to retract. You misunderstood me. This seems like a great time for Jesus to explain, but he doesn't. Jesus is not backing down. As a matter of fact, he doubles down on them. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," if you go Old King James here, "verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus says, "I'm only doing what I see God doing." And the words "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," they're almost like the kind of double thumb emojis that you text out. You know what I'm talking about? Like you give somebody the single thumb, that's like, yeah, okay. You give somebody the double thumb up emoji. I've been accused by my family of being the thumb up responder to all text. Whatever they text me, I respond with just a thumbs up. I think it's just a man thing. It's like the easiest, quickest way to respond to a text without having to actually type out all kinds of words. Just bam! That says everything, does it, right? Like, I'll be home in 15 minutes. Bam! Dad, I got an A. Bam! I mean, it's just, but if I do this, I mean, that's extra effort. Like, I'm really impressed. It's like two thumbs up. Truly, truly, Jesus says, two thumbs up emoji. It was a very common practice in that era for the son to follow his father's trade. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. Kind of the way generations passed in that day it'd be very uncommon to step outside of the trade that you learned from your father if you were a son. And Jesus says in this context, you want to know what God the Father's doing? Watch me. I am following him. By the way, that's still great advice for us. If you want to learn about God, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus teaches us about who God is. What my Father is doing is what I'm doing. Jesus lays more information on them in verse 20. Four takes it to a different level. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel, so that you'll be astonished. Jesus gives him more information. By the way, he says, God the Father loves the Son and affirms the Son through the good works that Jesus is doing, works that will astonish the people. There's nothing greater as a father than affirming your children, to say to them, good job, great job. I know as a child, I often look for the affirmation of my father. I guess in some ways, still do, right? Even as an adult, I want a dad that affirms me. Some of you did not have an affirming father, and you feel the effects of that even as an adult. And a lot of people get into a lot of trouble seeking affirmation from other people because they did not have it in their father. I try to be extremely intentional with my kids to give them affirmation because I know that I'm, if not the primary person, one of the primary people that they will look to for affirmation. It's just natural. You look to your dad for affirmation. And if that's missing and not there, then you often go other places looking for it. So a healthy father-son, father-daughter relationship is affirmation. Jesus says the Heavenly Father is affirming what I'm doing. He loves me. He affirms what I am doing. Do you understand the implication here? Jesus says, God the Father loves and affirms what I'm doing. Guess who doesn't? The religious leaders. You do the math. Jesus says, the Father loves me and affirms what I'm doing. The implication is you do not affirm what I'm doing. Guess which side of the equation you're on. Jesus says, my role is I observe the Father. I observe what he is doing and I copy it. The Father is the model for the activity of the Son. And when we look closely at Jesus, that's good news for us. That's the gospel. When we see what Jesus did when he was on earth, that he's modeling the Father, that's good news for us. When we see the life of Jesus and how he loved and how he showed grace and how he reached out and how he sacrificed and died for our sins, that's the gospel for us. That's good news for us. Jesus puts all the cards on the table in 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus announces out loud, by the way, not like internal thought. Jesus announces out loud that he also has authority over life and death. And it wasn't one of those moments like, man, I shouldn't have said that. If I could just reel that back in. Did my internal words come out? Did I use my internal voice out loud? None of that. Jesus boldly announces that he has authority over life and death. What an absurd claim, unless it's true. Old Testament writers were adamant that the raising of the dead was a God right only. Let me show just a few passages to you. 2 Kings 5:7, this is the king of Israel. If you remember the story of Naaman, he was a captain in the Syrian army who obtained leprosy, and the Syrian king said, hey, I think you need to go to the Israelites because they seem to have a God who's capable of healing, and go to the king of Israel. And so the Syrian king kind of sends this memo ahead to the king of Israel. Hey, I'm sending my captain over and I want you to cure him from leprosy. And this is the king of Israel's response to that. Am I God to kill and to make alive? Where does he place the authority of life and death? In the hands of God alone. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, God speaking again to Moses, see that even I, there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. It was God and God alone who had authority over life and death. 1 Samuel 2:6 in the prayer of Hannah, the Lord kills and the Lord brings back to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. It is clear throughout the entire Old Testament that it was God and God alone who has the power and authority over death. And here is Jesus claiming to possess that same authority. Can you imagine if someone made this claim today? Can you imagine if a guy showed up at work and you're sitting around the lunch table breaking open the bologna sandwiches? And the dude looks at you and says, hey, by the way, I've got the power to raise the dead back to life. You'd be like, I'm going to eat my bologna somewhere else. Can you imagine if someone made this claim today? I'm equal with God. I have all authority. I have the power over death and life. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if the guy showed up at funerals to say, hey, I know you guys are all grieving over Aunt Susie, but just like let me into the back room. I've got the authority over death. Like we would think that person was a lunatic. We would think they were insane. Wow. That's kind of the way they felt about Jesus. And here's Jesus claiming to have the power over life and death. And he is crazy unless it's true. Unless it's true. But Jesus takes it further. Of course he does. Jesus lets them know he's not just talking about physical life and death. Pick up in verse 25. Here's the double emoji, two thumbs up again. The emphasis, the point of emphasis, a highlight. Don't miss what I'm saying, Jesus announces. Truly, truly, put this on the billboard, put spotlights on it. This is a point of emphasis I don't want you to miss. He goes double emphasis here. Truly, truly, I say to you, don't miss it. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Notice that, in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus says, don't marvel, don't be surprised at this. For an hour is coming when all who were in the tomb will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is troubling news for the religious leaders if it's true. It's troubling news that Jesus has power over eternal life. It's troubling news for those outside of Jesus, if it's true. There's so many important thoughts in the words of Jesus here. Let me just highlight a few things. Jesus reminds us that his followers are living in this tension of the already, it's already happened, and yet still to come, the not yet, the already, not yet tension of Scripture. He says, an hour is coming, but the hour is now, right? So you're like, what does that all mean? Already, not yet, coming, not yet coming. Here's what it means. If you're a follower of Jesus, don't miss this, you possess eternal life right now. We often think in terms of eternal life as post-death, after the grave. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you possess eternal life in the here and now. Now, it will be experienced fully in the afterlife. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus a few months ago? We went through that story in John 3:36. He who has, possessive, has the Son, has what? Life. If you have the Son, you have life right now. Those who have the Son have life. He said it here in verse 24. You have passed, you've already passed from death to life. You're guaranteed eternal life, the guaranteed realm of life. We haven't experienced it fully. It's not yet come, and yet it's already here. I possess it now. I live an eternal life now. I have eternal life now. And I'll experience that fully after the grave. Already, but not yet. Living with it, but anticipating the full experience of it. And so Jesus gives us that truth here. Now, here's what he also says about this. Jesus says, I am life. You want to know what life is? Jesus says, it's me. Look again in 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life where? In himself. He is life. Jesus is the giver of life because he is life. He's the source of life because he is life. He'll say later in John's gospel, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am life, Jesus says. We've all learned that a guarantee is only as good as the guarantor, right? The person making the guarantee. You ever been in a situation where something has been guaranteed and then you realize that the guarantee was not a guarantee because of the guarantor, the person making the guarantee? You ever been in that situation? You ever been in a situation where this will happen, and then you realize the person that's going to make this happen is not trustworthy or can't make it happen? The guarantee is only as good as the guarantor. Man, that's a lot of uses of the word guarantee. Jesus guarantees eternal life. Remember John's purpose? We go over it again and again. We're going through the Belief Project. John's purpose, as we learn later in the book, at the end of the book, is to generate belief in Jesus. To generate belief in Jesus, not just so that you will have belief, but remember the purpose statement in John 20? Generate belief in Jesus as the Son of God so that by believing you might have what? Life. That you might have life. Life is found in Jesus. Let me go Old Testament again on this point. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God and God alone is the creator and sustainer of life. In Genesis 2, God breathes life into humans. In the book of Job, life is a gift from God. Over and over and over again in the Psalms, God is the fountain of life in Psalm 36. He is the God of life in Psalm 42:8. He is the stronghold of life in Psalm 27:1. He is the one who shows people the path of life in Psalm 16:11. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20, is Moses who declares to the people, the Lord alone is your life. God is the author and sustainer of life. And so we see the words of Jesus understanding them in this kind of this Old Testament saturated background that everywhere you turn in the Old Testament, it is God and God alone who is the creator and sustainer of life. And the Jews accepted without hesitation that all life finds its origin in the Father. Except for one person. Don't miss this. Common Jewish knowledge and acceptance in that first century. All life comes from one source. All life comes from God, except for one life. That one life is the life of God himself. No one gave God life. God is the author of life. God is life. God and God alone is the source of life. He is life. It is part of his nature. And now this carpenter stands in the dirty, dusty streets after healing a paralytic and being challenged. Here he stands with the dirt and grime around him and the crowd around him. And he announces when challenged by the religious leaders, I am the author of life. I am life. John would write a couple of small books that are found at the end of the Old Testament to specific believers, the same John that wrote this story of Jesus. And in that book, in chapter 5 and verse 12, John speaks these words: "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." Jesus is life. Now, I hope you're getting a glimpse of the depth of why they hated him, why they thought he was a blasphemer. And let me tell you, if the things that Jesus claimed in these verses are not true, then he is a blasphemer. He can't be trusted. Jesus can't just be a super nice guy who did cool things. He doesn't let us have that option. And the same is true today in 2017. Either Jesus is the giver of eternal life or he is not. There's no middle ground. Either he is life or he is not life. That's the options he leaves us with. And then again, taking a step further, you see what Jesus said in 21? That he gives life to those whom he will. That God can't be forced, God can't be coerced, that God is sovereign over salvation, that God alone grants eternal life to spiritually dead people. And then Jesus takes it even a step further. He guarantees our final resurrection, our final life. Look what he says in 25. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. 28. Don't be surprised by this. An hour's coming when all who are in the tomb will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus says, one day, I will call, and the dead will hear, and they will be raised. Followers of Jesus, believers, they will be raised to eternal life. Those who do not follow Jesus, non-believers, they will be raised to judgment, Jesus says. God isn't going to be pleased with those who reject his Son. We're looking at you, religious authorities, and us. All those who reject Jesus as the religious authorities did. Here's the brutal reality of the gospel. There are two different destinies that await all of humanity. Those who follow Jesus will spend eternity in his presence, and those who reject him will be given over to eternal separation from God. We call it hell. Jesus is the author and giver of eternal life. Let's end with these words from Jesus 22. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Imagine how offensive this is to the Jewish authorities who are questioning Jesus. Jesus says, you do not honor me, you do not honor the Father you claim to serve. These are people that had given their entire lives to studying God, proclaiming God, setting up rules to protect themselves, to make sure they were in God's favor. And Jesus points the finger at them and says, if you refuse to honor me, you refuse to honor the God that you claim to have devoted your entire life to. This internal authority has been granted to the Son by the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm the final judge before whom all humanity will one day stand. You know what that means? It not only means the judgment side, but as is implied in this text, it also means that Jesus is the one that is worthy of our worship. That he is the one that is worthy of our honor. And the same worship that we give to God the Father, we give to God the Son. That He alone is worthy of our honor. That He alone is worthy of our worship. That He alone is worthy of our praise. That He alone is worthy of our devotion. Why? Because He is the author of life. The Jewish leaders want Jesus dead for one primary reason. He claimed to be equal with God. The highest form of blasphemy, unless it's true. What say ye, Jesus? Are you God? I do the same works as the Father. I am Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says. I have the same power as the Father. Power over life and death. I have the same authority as the Father. I am the final judge. I deserve the same honor and worship as the Father. I am worthy of your worship. Jesus says, I am the author of life. Did you know the same question about Jesus exists today? Is Jesus who He claims to be? Is He God? Is He the source of life? If He is not, listen, He's not a good person. His claims are too bold. They're too audacious. They're too life-altering. This is not a popular conversation in our day and age. C.S. Lewis, an atheist, turned Christian, set out to disprove Christianity, disprove the resurrection, and in the process became a believer. You've heard of his works, whether you've heard of his name. He wrote The Lion, the Witch, and The Wardrobe, which sadly is probably more known for that than some of his better works. That's not, I mean, that's a good work, but some of his more pertinent works. Probably his magnum opus, his most important and central book, is a little book called Mere Christianity. That is the defense of the Christian faith. If you've never read it, you need to read it. You have to wade through some of it, but it's worth reading because it gives in its most simplistic form what it means to follow Jesus, mere Christianity. And I love what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. It's where we got the title for the message today, Liar Lord, or Liar Lunatic, or Lord. Listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say. Many people say about Jesus, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis responds, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the same level as a man who says he is a poached egg. C.S. Lewis was British. He would be on the same level as some dude that claimed he's a hard-boiled egg. That's the Southern version. Or else, he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See what Lewis is saying? A man who claims the things that Jesus claimed, to be the author of life, to be the way to God. He doesn't leave us with the option to say Jesus is really a cool guy who said moral things, but he's just like the Gandhis and the Buddhas and the Muhammads of the world. He doesn't leave us that option. So Jesus was either one of the greatest deceivers to have ever walked the planet. He was a liar. And said things that were completely untrue and misled now billions of people for centuries of time. Or Jesus was deranged. He was out of his mind. He believed that he was God somehow. And if so, again, he was a lunatic that has misled billions of people. I would probably throw another one in there. Maybe Jesus was just a legend. He was created. Some people would say that. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he a legend? Or the only other valid option is what Jesus claimed is true. That he is the Son of God, that he is the way to the Father, that he is the sacrifice for sins, that he is the one who is raised back to life on our behalf. And if those claims are true, then we fall before him and proclaim him Lord. John invites us to live today. Live, he says, by believing in who Jesus is. For it is before Jesus that we will all stand, either dressed in his righteousness or in our feeble attempts of righteousness. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Let me bring this full circle and we're done. Don't forget the context in which these deep theological, and again, we could spend weeks unpacking the words of Jesus here, but don't miss the context in which Jesus speaks these words. As he announces to a group of religious leaders these deep theological truths, but he announces it in the context of having walked into a courtyard of a pool where dozens, if not hundreds, of invalids would lie searching for healing, for hope, for something, and would walk into that courtyard and he would lay his eyes and point his finger upon one person upon whom he would show compassion and healing, knowing the guy would never believe in him. Don't forget, he is the God of the universe, as John announces so clearly in John 1, but he is also the God who stands in the courtyard and singles out the one and calls him to healing and compassion. A God so big, we can't comprehend him completely. And yet a God so intimate that he knows our deepest needs, our deepest secrets, our darkest corners of our heart. The God who is infinite and yet intimate. Believe in this Jesus, because believing gives us life. He who has the Son has life. Are you alive today?